We're talking about sharing the good news. This is a part two from last week. I don't like to do that, but I couldn't get it all in one sermon, so that's the way it is. From 1 Peter 3. One of the ministries every church needs to develop is evangelism. And we began a short study of that last week, and we noted how if anyone is going to be saved, people must explicitly learn the message of the gospel. And the most obvious way the gospel has been communicated over the centuries is through preaching, but it's possible for any Christian to communicate the gospel without preaching. We looked at 1 Peter 3 for insight into the opportunities any of us can cultivate to share the gospel in that way. We saw that the opportunities spring from living lives that are inexplicable otherwise, obeying God even when it's extremely inconvenient, enduring the worst life can throw at us with confidence and peace, and being able to afford more self-giving than seems reasonable. Living a life that's inspired and motivated by a profound hope, and such a life invites that curiosity of why do you live like that? And that gives us the opportunity to share the gospel without preaching. And that brings us to the second part of our study. How do we share the gospel? What does that mean when we get a chance? So we go back to our text in 1 Peter, and this time I'm just going to read the two verses, 1 Peter 3 and verses 15 and 16. And that is, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Peter mentions here three guidelines, you'll notice, in sharing the gospel. First, he says, always be prepared. Always be prepared to give an answer. We need to prepare our thoughts so that we are ready to share the gospel at a moment's notice. This doesn't mean that sharing the gospel requires a canned or memorized speech. That's not how it works. A speech is the last thing you want in an interpersonal conversation. Peter is not writing about preaching here, but communicating the gospel in the context of relationship. There's some advantage, of course, in memorizing some verses or an outline that makes sense to you. But beware the temptation of abandoning a conversation you're having and then beginning a presentation. That's not necessary. Let me again say that giving a presentation of the gospel is not a bad thing. It's like giving a classroom report. I mean, if you have an opportunity to speak in such a way, there are occasions when a monologue with bulleted outlines is appropriate. But conversations should not sound as if they were crafted, for PowerPoint. There's rarely a need for a gospel presentation in an interpersonal conversation. But even with that understanding, we still have to prepare ourselves to share the gospel, because the opportunities to communicate God's saving message can happen anytime, and you want to have thought through what you'd like to say so you aren't, walking away from the conversation, gee, I wish I'd said that, I encourage every Christian here to make sure that we are prepared to respond to someone who is interested. Second guideline he gives in verse 15 is to do this with gentleness and respect. There is a profound misunderstanding when it comes to spiritual warfare. The Bible tells us that there's a spiritual war going on, put on the full armor of God, and taking the gospel into the world and living it out involves us in a spiritual battle. But Christians often misunderstand this as a battle against the fallen world that we're trying to reach. That confusion's understandable because the fallen world often resists our efforts to bring it salvation the way a drowning person can actually resist or hinder a person trying to save them. And it's true that sometimes the world may hate us for bringing it that message. But the fact remains, we are not at war with the world. The Lord will judge the world one day, but until then, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We're not at war with the world. Paul says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the authorities and powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We're at war with Satan and his forces in the heavenly realms, not the fallen people that we're trying to reach. Now, this is misunderstood by a lot of Christians who are so angry at the world that we shoot the gospel at them like some kind of spiritual broadside, take that. Demeaning people when they're trapped in sin or trying to humiliate unbelievers in a debate or giving back scoffing for scoffing or arrogance for arrogance. No, if we have the opportunity to share the gospel in the context of a relationship, that is with people that we know, not in a preaching environment with strangers, but people we know, then we have to do so with gentleness and we have to do so with respect. Gentleness, understanding that our hope may at first feel like vinegar on their wounded heart. They may be afraid of a message of hope for fear that they might be disappointed again or being manipulated by you. And respect, respect for the healthy convictions they do have and for their serious questions. And the third guideline, Peter says here, is that we must prepare to give the reason for the hope that we have. Verse 16, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against our good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It's essential that we keep a clear conscience, that we deal with our own sin in a timely manner, and realize that we have a responsibility to live like people who take holiness seriously. Why is that important? Because talking about forgiveness when we're not convincingly dealing with our own sin just reeks with hypocrisy and embarrassingly cheap grace. Just imagine reading that bumper sticker, you know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, on a car which has just cut you off and almost ran you off the road. It's just offensive. Be careful. When you share the gospel with people you know, then you're sharing the gospel with people who know you. Your imperfections do not undermine the gospel at all, but insensitivity to your imperfections, not caring about your imperfections, that can undermine what you're trying to say. Okay, with those three guidelines then, how should we be prepared to communicate Christ's message? Evangelize. Share the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is, very simply, the story of Jesus. The gospel is the story of Jesus. It's been called the greatest story ever told. On the one hand, it's kind of a documentary, you know, a piece of history. But while it's history, it's communicated as a story full of people that we can identify with, people dealing with the same personal and family problems that we share, who are unexpectedly caught up in a unique person, a person who is so like us and yet so unlike. And what happens with faith is that we find ourselves becoming part of that story. As we see it through the eyes of searching wise men and impetuous fishermen and women who've gone through multiple relationships, we become one of them. And we realize at the end of the story, when Christ ascends to heaven, that that isn't the end of the story at all, because he's still alive. And the story continues today, only we're a part of it as we wait for him to return. Now, preachers distill the essence of the gospel into principles and turn the gospel into PowerPoint presentations. That's what I'm doing right now, complete with, you know, sub-bullets and all that sort of thing. When you preach the same story for years, you want to apply it in the lives of Christians. That makes sense. But it's a shame if we lose the power of the story itself when we're sharing the gospel with others. Remember that when you write the word gospel with a capital G, you are referring to the four books of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. And those are simple remembrances of Jesus Christ from four points of view: the Virgin of Nazareth, the baby of Bethlehem, the carpenter, the preacher and healer, the beloved Savior, the rejected King, the betrayed friend, the crucified innocent, the new resurrected man, and the ascended Lord. The gospel narratives contain relatively little explanation of the significance of who Jesus is and what he did. His life is so remarkable that on first hearing, it needs little commentary. When Peter was sharing the gospel for the first time with a Gentile, he said, "It's the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who's Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were in the, under the power of the devil because God was with him. And we're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." He's just telling the story. He's just telling the story. Consider the Jesus Film Project, begun in 1979, which has translated its two-hour docudrama of Jesus' life into hundreds of languages. It has been viewed over 6 billion times the world over. Just hearing or seeing the story of Jesus for the first time has a profound effect upon those who've never heard it before. Some 200,000 have indicated some level of faith just by hearing the story. Now, the people around us seem more sophisticated than a lot of folks who see that. But, you know, they need to hear the story of Jesus, too. They need to hear the story. For one thing, more and more people in America grow up knowing very little of it. But it isn't the kind of story that you benefit from hearing just only once. You need to hear it again. You see, in the Gospels, people discover Jesus in the midst of their pain and their confusion and their need. And people may be very familiar with Christ, but encountering that story again at a time when they can identify with the blind beggar or the confused theologian makes it fresh, makes it timely. We should be prepared to share the story of Christ. Often that is best done by allowing people to read it. Distributing the Bible or portions of the Bible has always been the cornerstone of sharing the gospel. For the last 100 years, the Gideons International have been distributing the Bible in over 180 countries. 260,000 members give their time and money, and they've distributed so far 1.3 billion scriptures, 70 million just last year. And they aren't the only group. There are other groups too. The point I'm making now is that all of us should have some Bibles handy, or some Bible portions, New Testaments or something, to give away to people, to give them the story. In this age, movies can, I think, be just as effective as written material. People aren't reading as much. Be prepared with a movie that you can give that tells the story. I have my favorite. You find a favorite and have it ready to share with someone. These make great gifts when a person or a family member is hurting. The story is not a sermon. It is not pushy. They can find themselves in that story, and then they can desire to know more. The gospel story in written or film form also makes a great gift during Christian holidays like Easter and Christmas. Easter is almost here. Are you prepared to share the gospel story with folks? And let's not forget that those who need to hear the gospel from us specifically, there are some people who need to hear it from you specifically, and that is your children and your grandchildren. They need to hear the story of Jesus over and over again. They need to hear it told by their parents and by their grandparents. Many families have a tradition of reading or reviewing the Nativity during the Christmas season. I wish more families would do exactly the same thing, reading or reviewing the story of Jesus' death and resurrection around Easter. And that's something you could plan to do right now. Easter is right down the road, right? Plan to review the story of Jesus' death and resurrection with your children, and the children in your life over the next couple of weeks. It's one of the most important ways you will ever share the gospel. Our children need to see the story of Jesus in their first picture books and read it as they learn their letters. And then be prepared to tell them that story over and over while they're young enough to love stories. To start with, the gospel is just the simple, unadorned tale of Christ. It's the easiest thing to share. It's the least controversial. Doesn't ask anything of anyone, but it has a way of offering everything. You know, in the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, it's tended by a group of English evangelicals. And as you go through, they are always available for conversation, but they never push it in their presentation. They show people around, and they just share the story of Christ's resurrection. Plain and simple. No argument, no defense, no invitation, just the story. And nobody from any other religious background is offended to hear that. It's a story of tremendous, incredible hope, the most profound story of hope this world has ever known, and it touches the heart. As people you know respond to the gospel narrative, then be prepared. Peter is stressing us to be prepared to explain more. Be prepared as people get a taste of hope and they want to understand more. Be prepared to put the gospel in context. And the context is the Bible's overall message. Help people to understand that Christ's story goes back to the Garden of Eden. and it stretches into the future, portrayed in the book of Revelation. That Jesus fulfilled promises made in the Old Testament that were illustrated in the history of Israel. And when he returns, he's going to fulfill even more. Jesus said once that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So Christ taught us that everything in the Bible is about him. Help people see that the gospel narrative is the hinge around which the whole Bible moves. All the stories of the Bible, Noah, Abraham, David, all the rest, they're really one story. The Bible is the story of humanity from God's perspective, from our beginning to the culmination of all things. It's a story of God reaching out to lost humanity. It's like an hourglass. It focuses all the issues of meaning and life and death into one nation and ultimately onto one person. And then after that, expands from that one person to embrace all the world over all the centuries. It expands from that one person to embrace every human being, and that one unique person is Jesus. And again, that's not something you need to argue or push on anyone. People ask you why your life is full of hope. You share with them the gospel story when they're already searching for hope. And all you have to do is explain what this amazing story of Jesus means. As people ask more questions, you can move into the realm of theology to explain them. Christian theology groups together what the Bible teaches, not by story, but by subject, by category. What does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about humanity or salvation or the future? Theology sort of steps back a little bit from the story to analyze it. And it applies the story of the Bible, which is the story of Christ, to our most basic human needs. Theology explains how Jesus reconciles us with a creator whom we have offended. It explains how Jesus is working to restore a divine design that we ruined in our moral failure. Theology moves from story to a carefully reasoned interpretation of the story. It assumes you've already been captivated by Christ when you've heard about him or read about him. If you haven't been captivated, if you haven't really been compelled by the hope of the resurrection, then the theology that explains that hope isn't going to be very interesting to you yet. But if you found yourself in that amazing tale of Christ and you want to make sense of it all, then a theological interpretation of that story is of great interest to you. What does this mean? Now, theology does not have to be complicated. Listen to Paul's simple explanation as he tells the story and adds just a few things to it. Listen. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and appeared to Peter and then to others. Now, that's just the simple recounting of Christ's death and resurrection with three key pieces of explanation. First, Paul identifies this story, first of all, as the point of the whole Bible. Twice he says, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. And then second, Paul adds one little phrase that condenses the theological meaning behind Christ's death. He died for our sins. Just three words that give his death meaning. And then third, Paul goes on actually after this text to explain how the resurrection of Christ is the basis for our hope of resurrection and eternal life. Three little things to explain the meaning of Christ's work. Theology can get as detailed and as profound and as subtle as you want to get, because life is full of details and is full of profound subtleties. But theology is most useful when it's kept simple. Christ died for our sins. He was raised so that we could receive eternal life. And that is what the whole Bible is about. Keep it simple. When you start interpreting the story of Jesus theologically, keep a couple of things in mind. First, it's important you get your theology correct. If you're going to start interpreting it, you want to make sure you do it accurately. You want to summarize the Bible accurately. So use good resources to help you do that. There are a lot of good Christian books that are addressing the Bible's message. Ask your pastors for recommendations or a resource center. Or talk to us about what the Bible teaches. We talk to you in sermons every week, but we can get together to discuss these things during the week too. Just ask. Pastors can also help you by speaking with family members and friends that you are praying for and who want to hear more about Christ. Just set up a time when the three of us can get together. Or feel free to share recordings of our messages or things that we've written. And of course, invite people to worship or other church events when they can not only see Christians up close, but hear the gospel explained. And secondly, remember that explaining the gospel theologically, how Jesus died for sinners and offers us eternal life, that's usually of interest only to people who are already attracted to the story. Now, there's certainly a place for preaching and broadcasting the gospel with all its interpretation publicly. In fact, I think we have to do a whole lot more than we're doing to do that. But generally speaking, when you're in a relationship with someone, it's good to explain things at their level of interest as they seek explanation. Let them see Jesus as part of your life, that you're part of his story, and they're going to want to know more. With young children, stick to the simple story of Christ until they're interested in understanding more. As they see you molding your life and your choices around Jesus Christ, they will ask why. You find that after you've talked about the forgiveness of sins once or twice with family members or friends, they don't want to talk about it anymore if you've just kind of laid it on them. So just let them see you walking with Christ as if he were alive today. And then wait for the natural pressures of life to create in them a thirst to walk with him too. And then they'll want to go back and say, well, the things you were talking about, I want to understand better. When we let people see us walking with Jesus as if he were still alive today, we're talking about what the Bible calls our witness or our testimony. Everything else I've said so far is evangelism. When we move into witness and testimony, those are words that come from the law court. A witness testifies publicly about something that they have directly experienced, something they personally have seen or heard. You can't use secondhand hearsay. It's got to be your own experience. The first witnesses to Christ were the apostles. They saw Christ killed. They saw him risen from the dead bodily before he returned to heaven. And Christ called them to testify to what they had personally seen. You can hear that calling in John's words. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim to you concerning the word of life. That life appeared, we've seen it, we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and appeared to us. That was his job, because he was there and he saw it. What about us? Do we have a testimony? Do we have a witness today? Well, in the apostolic sense, certainly not. None of us were alive back then. We didn't physically see Jesus rise. That's what makes the apostles unique. But we do have a valid role in testimony and witness. Because since the risen Jesus is still alive and still active on the earth through the Holy Spirit, he interacts with us. He interacts with his people today. He influences our lives today. So what we share about our own personal experience with Jesus is, in a way, a testimony that he's still alive, see? And therefore, a testimony to the resurrection. A Christian's personal testimony is their story of their relationship with Jesus Christ, how their story and his story have become one. I've listened to such stories for over 30 years. They're rich, they're personal, no two are exactly the same. People meet Jesus in different ways. Some people have an experience that's closer to John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Other people have an experience closer to the Apostle Paul, who was an adult enemy of Christ and met him with such force he was knocked off his horse. Most people are somewhere in between. Our testimony of conversion always includes the gospel because our spiritual journey hinges on how and when we encountered the gospel, why we responded to it. But my testimony goes on to describe my spiritual journey with Christ and thus bear witness that he is indeed still alive. A testimony is similar to a married man or woman describing their journey as a couple together. It involves things like how we met and what attracted me to her and what I've learned from my wife over the years and how my life is better because of her. And it would certainly include the turning points, the trials that could have broken us, but which by grace instead made our bond stronger and brought us to where we are today. Well, Christian, that's what your testimony is like. That's your journey of faith with Christ. How did you meet him? Why were you attracted to him? How has your life become better because of him? and then those major turning points and events, usually involving significant trials, that brought you to where you are today. I believe that preaching, I believe in it. I believe in preaching with all my heart, and the world needs more preaching and more access to good preaching. But you don't have to preach to introduce other people to Christ. You can share the story of Jesus, and you can recall with them your journey of faith. You can share that with children, and you can share it with adults without debate and without argument, as long as you do it with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear. Wherever people are searching for hope, and they see in you somebody who seems to know what hope is. That's the end of last week's sermon.